just for women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
Some have summed up Amsterdam as water, water everywhere, and lots to drink. That's a simplistic synopsis, but not inaccurate. Holland is a land seized from the sea, a man-made country. This is a dominant historical and geographical fact that shapes the nation and its people. Words relating to water dominate Dutch vocabulary lists, and water is a major theme in Dutch art. Windmills and skaters and ships and sea-flat landscapes all speak to the country's intimate relationship with water. Human intervention created the land, and human scale of it makes Amsterdam a very livable, walkable city. Defending the soggy land against the Romans put Holland's original tribes on the map as a fierce fighters. It also took courage and spirit for later Dutch to build and extend their land. Fishermen founded the location we now call Amsterdam as early as the 12th century, but settlements waited until the 13th century, and the city wasn't chartered until 1275. In the years following, it quickly became a center for commerce suited for warehousing goods and for transactions with its trading partners. From its historical connection to water and its inclination to trade, adventuring became as much a part of the Dutch character as cozy domesticity. As one Dutchman said, there are two kinds of Dutch, those who leave and those who stay home. Gezelligheid, and I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, it's a German word, G-E-Z-E-L-L-I-G-H-E-I-D. The state of being cozily ensconced in a pub or just sitting in the kitchen with a coffee and biscuit, the comforts of home, is an important virtue in the Netherlands. Those who reject this went off to explore the oceans, develop trade routes, and colonize foreign lands, bringing their riches home. By the first half of the 17th century, Amsterdam traders were importing furs from America, tulips from Turkey, and spices from Southeast Asia. The increase of a merchant's class meant a burgeoning culture. Those with newfound wealth commissioned artists like Rembrandt and Vermeer and Frans Hals to paint magnificent portrait landscapes and seascapes to adorn their gilded halls. Coinciding with the development of trade was a struggle for independence. Against King Philip II of Spain, Amsterdam led the seven northern provinces, including Holland, in forming the Dutch Republic. It welcomed refugees from all over Europe, including Jews and Calvinists and Huguenots. This same sense of freedom resonated in Amsterdam in the 20th century. When World War II destroyed the city, citizens restored it, making it a haven for a new group seeking freedom and tolerance. Recently, environmentalists and social activists have made Amsterdam a very hip city and is also very comfortable and particularly accessible to American visitors. Nearly everyone speaks English. Hi there, this is Mrs. Waite again. And I thought I'd do something a little different for a change, a little lighter, perhaps not as light as I would like it to be because things are very serious when we talk about the world. I just was reading from the U.S. Airways Attaché. It's a magazine that you get when you're on the airplane, and you can read this magazine. You can take it home, or you can tear things out of it, and lots of times, you know, when you're coming into the airport, you want to know what gate, where it is on the when you're in the terminal there, and it'll tell you what gate. The pilot or the stewardess will tell you what gate you're coming in. Then you can open the back of the magazine and you can find out the gate. And then you can find out where your next flight's going to be. And sometimes you have to walk so far. And then you think, well, I guess I'll have to have a cart or maybe I can make it. I have a couple hours between flights. It just depends. Well, that's what that U.S. Airways Attaché magazine, and this was from the June 2001 issue. I don't remember exactly where I was in June, but I know we took several trips. I've told you about them. I go so many places, I get real confused because the new place takes over the old place in my mind. This was written by a woman named Corky White, C-O-R-K-Y. That's a strange name for a woman. I wonder what her real name was or if her mother gave her the name Corky. I'm glad that my mother gave me a beautiful name. I think my name Yvonne is a nice name. And anyhow, she says, set aside all assumptions before heading to Amsterdam. You're in for more than a few surprises. I don't know this woman. I just was reading a little bit of her history. Because I have been to Amsterdam, I have been there twice with my husband. Once, I think it was in 1993, when we were on our way to Africa. It was a roundabout way getting there, and I'm not talking about that trip, so I don't want to go into it all. But I was very impressed. I think we went there. It probably was Christmas Day, and the airport was beautiful and practically empty. The next time in 1996, the trip I'm going to tell you about, when we got there, the terminal was so full and crowded, and just the opposite feeling was a time of confusion, different languages, not knowing where you were going, what you were doing, or anything. But of course we managed. I want to tell you about this. I think we've been talking about some serious things, and I just wanted to tell you about our holiday in Holland, and I'm going to call it our Holland honeymoon. You know, I teach husband-loving lessons a lot, and we women have to make our marriages like a honeymoon. We have to encourage time alone with our husbands. Well, we only are supposed to have one husband, but I'm talking to a group of you women. So I want to tell you about our holiday Holland honeymoon, and I wrote a lot about it, and so let's start. Let me tell you about our trip to Holland and its capital city, Amsterdam. It may take several broadcast to do this, so be prepared. I'm sure you can't wait to read this or hear it. I told my husband one time, I'm going to talk about Holland. This was several months ago, and he said, Holland? Well, in the meantime, our country became involved in the terrorists, and there were so many more things to talk about than some trip we'd taken several years ago. And then the other week, when I was thinking about what I was going to talk to you about for this particular group of programs, I told my son, I'm going to talk about Holland. And he said, Holland? Well, when my husband said that, I said, well, you know, women are interested in trips. They're interested in Holland. They're interested in other people in other places. And after all, this is a program just for women. Dr. Wade and I left the Philadelphia airport on Monday, September 9th in 1996, flying to Detroit, Michigan. Why Detroit, you ask? That was my question exactly. You see, the Northwest Airlines and KLM Airlines, which is called the Flying Dutchman, have a hub in Detroit. Thus, we had to fly 2 hours west in order to go east for 6.5 to 7 hours to Amsterdam's modern Schiphol Airport. Now, it's been so long since I've been there, I've probably forgotten how to pronounce the name of that airport. It's S-C-H-I-P-H-O-L. An airport, by the way, that is 4 meters under sea level. That's under sea level. Before airplanes landings, before they landed there, and before it was an airport, it was called another name. And you got some one of these big Dutch words, Lake Haarlemmermeer. Don't quote me. Read on and you'll learn how the Dutchman did it. We had frequent flyer points to make the trip. And that's why we had to take Northwest, because that's the points we had. So that's why we had to go way out to their hub in Detroit and then across the country again to Amsterdam. From the airport, we took a train. Now we've landed. We're in Amsterdam now. From the airport, we took a train to Amsterdam, which was a feat in itself. To get our suitcases aboard and off again was a job for my husband. It turned out that we were in the first class section instead of the second class section. We didn't know the difference. We were just so glad to get on that train. Fortunately, we learned this when it was time to disembark. I don't know how we could have moved our luggage up and down those train stairs again. Oh, it was something else again. What a shock. When we got off the train, to discover more stairs at the train station. And I was standing there. My husband, I remember very well, he was going down the stairs. I think we were going downstairs at the time. And I had my suitcases that I was in charge of, and he had his. And we have them all on wheels. But somehow or other, you can't always manage stairs with wheels. And Jan came by and swooped my Samsonite down the stairs and expecting nothing from me but a thank you. And that's all we got. Amsterdam Central Station is an outstandingly beautiful 19th century structure standing on some 9,000 piles in the ground. It is positioned today where the Amstel River used to flow into the river Ijge. I should have looked these words up for sure before the dam was built. Hundreds of young adults milled around on foot and bicycle. That was something else again to see. Praise God, he had no problems. Now you have to listen next time. Yes, you do, because I'm going to start right there on page 4 of my little booklet, which if you want, you can ask me for it, Amsterdam's Canal Tour. And it's going to be very interesting, and I can't wait to tell you all about it. But first, I want to remind you about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have been to Holland, that's good. If you've been to Detroit, that's very interesting, or New York, or any place. But do you have reservations for heaven? Jesus said that he's prepared a place for those who love him. Do you love him? If you love him, he's prepared this place, and you can go there and be with him when you die. We don't like to talk about dying, but dying is a very present thing in our lives. Either someone you know has died recently, or perhaps before you close this broadcast or this day, you may be in the next land. Do you have reservations for heaven? He says, Jesus does, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm under God's care. Are you?
You have been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays, 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over this same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
We're talking about Amsterdam and Holland and about our holiday there, our Holland honeymoon. This happened 6 years ago, and I'm talking about it. My husband and I went there, and I'm sure you're interested, and I hope you listen to every broadcast. Call your station to see when I'm on at another time this week. On Wednesday morning, September 11th, 1996, can you just recollect what happened this year on September 11th? Well, 6 years ago, my husband and I ate at an early breakfast at our Dutch lodging place, a new establishment called the Hotel Intel. It was a delicious morning treat, eggs, cereal, fruit rolls, juice, hot chocolate, and a pot of tea, all part of our hotel package. Of course, the price was figured in our bill. After eating, we hurried down the street about 100 meters. I didn't know what a meter was either, but the night before, Mr. Dreyer, D-R-A-Y-E-R, the desk clerk, told us that a meter was a few inches longer than a yard. My husband said the walk would be a wee bit longer than a football field. Though it was longer, it turned out to be one of the shortest Amsterdam walks we had taken on that visit there to that town, that city. The Amsterdam Canal tour was interesting, and I must confess, more appreciated since being home and reflecting on it. At the time, we could smell the exhaust from the boats when we were there on the canal tour. I had been very spoiled, for my mother and father-in-law lived on the lagoons in Naples, Florida, and I was expecting these canals to be as beautiful, if not more so. Well, instead we saw houseboat after houseboat. Scores of the 2,500 that are tied up on the 1,200 canals of Amsterdam. We were told that no more houseboats are allowed or available in the canals. Hooray for that rule! Such a densely populated city built around water needs bridges. One of Amsterdam's most famous is the Skinny Bridge. Its real name is Magere, M-A-G-E-R-E, and I told you I forget how to pronounce all these words because 6 years ago I learned and now I don't remember them. M-A-G-E-R-E. Forget how to do that. Magere or Magere Bridge, named after two sisters who originally owned the property which spanned the Amstel River. People pay from $500 to $1,000 per year to tie up their houseboats in the canals. All the canals have names like the Empress Canal and the Gentleman's Canal, etc. I wish I could remember the others. I must admit that some of the houseboats were beautiful, but most were ugly, abandoned fishing vessels that anyone with a sense of pride wouldn't be caught dead in. Now, as to the water itself in the canal, it was sort of mucky-looking, with some undernourished and underfed ducks making the best of life there. We personally know ducks from Newton Lake and Collingswood here where those ducks and geese and even occasional heron gather, and they look better than those ducks there on that canal. Well, getting back to the Amsterdam canals and those houseboats we saw. Well, guess what? We saw two dogs on two different houseboats. I thought that was so funny. How many were hiding within the curtain windows of those boats, I cannot tell. I felt sorry for the poor things, stranded and going nowhere. And I'm not even a dog person. I don't dislike dogs. I just don't have a dog. I can live without them, probably better than with them, because I'm not good at taking care of dogs. Anyhow, it was bad enough riding around looking at them, those dogs and those houseboats. You see, those boats are going no place fast. They're actually what their names say, houseboats. Also, we learned that the locks we saw as we passed under some of the hundreds of bridges in Amsterdam were not used except 5 times a week to flush out the canal waters, a much-needed wash. You can guess why, I'm sure. To the left and the right of the canals were Amsterdam houses with their oriental and ornamental, not oriental, cross that out, it's ornamental gables, cornices and step and neck and spout and bell gables, just like the ones you see in picture books. Was very picturesque. For the most part, they were tall and thin constructions with big hoisting cranes on the outside of them. At least one per house. These hoisting cranes up there. Sometimes there were two or more. Do you know what a hoisting crane is and what they're used for? I certainly didn't till I got there in that city. They are large, strong hooks anchored into the buildings or roofs. Because land was so scarce way back when, and it still is, the buildings and stairs were made extremely narrow. The tall structures butted close together. We in our neck of the woods in South Jersey, near Sad Camden in inner city Philadelphia, would call them row houses. Because of the narrow stairways, furniture cannot be moved the normal way into these homes. The furniture has to be hoisted high up on the hoisting bars, sometimes 5 stories high, and then lowered into a large window. I didn't see any moving going on when I was there, but I certainly would have liked to have seen it. Much of our canal trip was in the factory sector, but the buildings did not look like factories to me. By the way, we are told every tidbit of information in 3 languages on these tours, Dutch, German, and English, by means of a recording machine. The boat pilot said absolutely nothing. He was sort of a dodo, if you ask me, so we didn't give him a tip. I couldn't ask him any questions. You know me, I like to ask questions. How can anybody learn if you don't ask questions? Well, to my right, there were many factories. There were business establishments, too. We observed more automobiles parked by these places than any other places in the city of Amsterdam. Most people get around the capital city either by foot or by bicycle or by tram or by bus or by train. Occasionally, to the left of the canal were big homes where very rich people used to live in the 1700s. The city's mayor house was among them. with 502 as its house number. Yes, we saw Anne Frank's house to our left, and close by some church dedicated to Maximilian with his seal and emblem high and lifted up near the steeple. The churches we saw in Holland were very old, grand and towered to the skies, as well as being closed for regular services. Some of the city towers were built as long ago as 1585 or earlier. If you'd like a copy of my trip, just write and ask me, or call. That's 1-800-JOHN-10-9 and ask for the Holland Holiday or the Holland Honeymoon. Salt Free Harbors. We saw the first Protestant church in Aedso after the Reformation. Then we saw the Amsterdam Harbor. See, this Protestant church used to be a Catholic church and was made a Protestant church. The tape recorder voice, you know, on the tour was very proud. Years ago, this harbor was formed by the use of dikes. I forget all the details. I was impressed that it is the only freshwater harbor of its kind. The water isn't salty because the ocean cannot get to it. The dikes hold back the sea with its salt. None of the boats in the harbor impressed me. I guess I'm used to the Philadelphia or New Jersey harbors. As we neared the close of our ride, we saw a tower that looked like a pointed hat, which reminded me of my old Cinderella books. The tower wasn't very high by our skyscrapers. I can't seem to say that word today. You know, those skyscraper, there it is, skyscraper standards. It was called the Weeping Tower. The reason being that women in years gone by ascended stairs to watch, weep, and wave their men to the sea. Often that goodbye was their last glimpse of their men forever. Later we would see the weeping statue in The Hague, a memorial to the women who gave their men to the watery deep. I was touched by all the boys who never came back home again. I thought of the mothers who bore them and their shattered dreams, of the wives, too, who loved them in their tear-stained pillows, and the children who needed them in their unfulfilled hopes. We saw another tower that day, tall in its hour. From its height, watchmen guarded the land to protect it from Holland's enemy. You know what that enemy is of Holland? It's the sea. Then the canal tour was over, according to my husband, my personal timekeeper. Our one-hour tour took only 53 minutes. I was glad. I had much to think about. Now I want to talk about some sort of a touchy subject called warnings, drugs, and hookers. I won't be able to finish it today, so you'll have to listen to the next broadcast. That afternoon, I wanted to go to the adventure that you may not like, but I was very curious. You see, my dentist told me to stay away from the brown cafes. When I asked him why, he said they would sell you drugs without any question. He said you can freely get drugs for a price where there are no laws against buying and selling them in Amsterdam. I was amazed. I never thought of Amsterdam as a drug center. I always thought of Amsterdam as a romantic way and in a lovely, picturesque postcard feeling. Was I ever wrong? It is a dirty city in more ways than one. Then a young Christian man that I know warned my husband and me about the red light districts in Amsterdam. He said, stay away from that area. He told me that not only were drugs freely obtained without prohibition, but also prostitution was openly displayed before the eyes of the public in a way that it was not seen in the United States. I didn't understand that, for not far from us on Admiral Wilson Boulevard, we saw prostitutes soliciting all the time as we drove to Philadelphia. One time when my husband was driving around looking for a parking place near the Bible Institute on Warmouth Street off of Allegheny, a streetwalker came right up to his door to get him. Fortunately, the door was locked and it kept going until he found a parking place. The moral of that story is to be careful when you circle a block for a parking place, especially in the inner city. You might catch something you don't want, but I guess that can be true any place, anywhere. We must always be on guard, lest Satan, as a roaring lion, devour us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Is he trying to devour you today? Is your adversary, the roaring lion, Satan, trying to grab a hold of you and get you into sin and live a sinful life? You must live for the Lord in the strength and power of his might. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and yield your life to him. He wants you to be a strong, strong, straight Christian. Get off of the broad way. Get on to the narrow way. Oh, beware of the roaring lion. Beware. Beware. I'm under God's care. Are you?
You have been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over this same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
St. Louis Rams quarterback Kurt Warner, on his experience while playing football in Europe, says this, "I really got to know the Lord there because of all the temptations from the devil in Amsterdam. Drugs, women, promiscuity, everywhere you go. The devil tried to get me to fall, but I gave my life completely to the Lord. The devil tried to get me to fall, but I gave my life completely to the Lord." Mr. Warner, who last week, and this is from The World Magazine, January 19, 2002, Mr. Warner, who last week was named the NFL's most valuable player for 2001, told Sports Illustrated that he wanted his football epitaph to be, quote, "used his football platform to work for Jesus." Remember, I'm reading to you about our holiday in Holland, our Holland honeymoon way back 6 years ago. Joe, our copy machine man, told me the very day we were leaving for Amsterdam that the Philadelphia Inquirer had an article about the free drugs and easy sex available in Amsterdam. Oh my, I thought. So I said to my husband, "I want to go over there and see this for myself." It just so happened that this red light district was near Dam Square. Now that's spelled D-A-M, like Dam, but I think it's pronounced Dam Square, within walking distance of Hotel Intel, where we stayed. So we walked over by Madame Tussaud's Wax Museum near a huge, beautiful old building, which turned out to be the Royal Palace, built originally as a city hall in the 17th century, the golden age of Holland. Queen Beatrice comes for official business to this palace once a month from her home and working quarters in The Hague. We walked on brick and cobblestones through Dam Square, where people gathered. That common was carpeted with pigeons flying in our faces and halting our steps. One man had a sign that said, "Help the homeless, feed the pigeons." He was selling pigeon food, and the pigeons knew it, for they were standing and sitting all over his body. My husband wanted me to take a picture of him, but I didn't want a picture of a pigeon man. Now I wish I had one. Two young girls from Germany asked us to take their picture, and my husband did, and they wanted to be taken with the pigeons. They took a picture of us without the pigeons. And we walked down the street and through the alleys, filled with people, until we came to a certain area where a young man in his men's haberdashery shop had told us to go in our investigative reporter pursuit. We walked to the right and saw red light in front of stores and above door frames. We walked to the left and across the street for several blocks each way. We saw many red lights, many turned on in the daytime. There were pornographic shops all around, openly displaying their wares in windows, on signs, and through open doors. Many bicycles were going up and down the narrow brick streets, and an occasional car or two. We would step aside and get out of their way. way. Men of different ages and different colors, clothed in jeans and leather, walked the way. Some couples sauntered by. Few women were alone. After crossing one of the many bridges over the canal, for those stores and buildings were separated by a canal running in the center, like a big street in our area would be, we saw a church that needed repair. A big church. We found out it was dedicated to St. Nicholas, the patron saint of the Netherlands, and it was a public memorial. It cost only 350 guilders, because we were seniors instead of 5 guilders. 1 guilder is worth about 65 cents in U.S. currency. We did not go in. When I asked the woman selling tickets about the prostitution in the area, she said, around the corner from the church was where the prostitutes learned about safe sex. So I said to my husband, I'd like to see this building that taught about safe sex, thinking it was a Planned Parenthood building like I'd noticed in Camden nearby where we live here in the United States. Boy, was I ever surprised. We walked behind the old church. The brick road circled around near the rear of the cathedral. To our utter amazement, there were women stationed in different first-floor store windows at street level, all along the circle way within arm's reach, except for the window panes. Talk about window shopping. These women were barely dressed. Need I say more? They had positioned themselves in compromising positions and attitudes to entice their trade. We had seen a few of these women on the straight street before we came to the church, but nothing like this display of sin and nudity. That had been surprising enough, but to view in rapid succession 12 to 15 women in and out of their lacy underwear in store windows for anyone to look at was indeed shocking. I remember one person in the doorway, I couldn't resist saying, "You're going to catch cold out there." We had our jackets on and they had less than a bathing suit on. She laughed and ducked inside. Others tapped on windows, drumming up trade. Remember, this was in broad daylight. Although some were oriental-looking, most of all these girls had dark skin, most of them. Many were beautiful, but very sinful. Some looked hardened and unhappy. I don't know why, but my heart went out to them, at least to the less stony-faced ones. They were chained to their sin, probably drug-addicted and diseased. I knew that Jesus loved them, and I knew that Jesus died for them. I wanted to tell them, but I didn't. It was too dangerous. There were too many of them. We walked by. I couldn't get away fast enough. I came to the hotel exhausted with hurting feet and aching heart for all those women and all those foolish men. I thank God that I had been kept from such sin, and I pray that He will always keep me so, and that I will permit Him to keep me, so that I will live close to Him and not fall into such temptation. Only I've come to the conclusion that some Christians want the pleasure of the yielding to temptation, and that they do not look for the escape, but rationalize their acts. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above all that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Are you looking for the way of escape, dear woman, listening to me? Are you in such sin, and you are happily yielding to it? I remember stopping 2 young policemen, the only policemen we had seen in our visit to this country up until that time. They were patrolling those areas by foot, keeping watch over their flocks by day, I suppose. We asked them questions, why weren't there any white prostitutes? And they said, if you look real carefully, you'll find the white ones on top. That meant that the white women were on the top echelons of the crime in Amsterdam. They were the leaders and the brains. They said that the girls we saw probably weren't as wise and did not know as much about politics of the area. They weren't as crafty about being caught. For many of the prostitutes had come to Holland fleeing their country for asylum, but were denied it in Holland. They were illegal people in the country and subject to arrest. But the officers agreed that their own Hollanders also had women of ill repute. Apparently, prostitution is legal in Holland, in Amsterdam. The policeman told us that there were many illegal, alien prostitutes in the city. We asked them also about the drugs, and they said marijuana and other soft drugs were legal, and even hard drugs were borderline. They were illegal, but they are sold unless caught by the police. I also asked a young man in a money exchange place about the red light district and about the selling of drugs. He told me that he had some good marijuana and I could buy it from him. I was so afraid that he would think I wanted to buy marijuana or be a customer on the street at the sex shops that I forgot to ask him how much the marijuana cost. Maybe another day with a little bit more boldness. On Thursday, September 12th, 1996, my husband and I got up at 6 a.m. so we could have breakfast breakfast and walked down a few blocks to the Holland International Tour office, where we got a bus for the Holland tour. That day we were 8.5 hours on the road, seeing all sorts of sights from Amsterdam proper to the modern city of Rotterdam, through historic Delft and The Hague, where the Queen lived, with plenty of lakes, lands, and raindrops about us. Personally, I was glad to leave the city of Amsterdam and see the beautiful countryside. We learned that the Netherlands mean lowlands, yea, even waterlands, because 60% of the land is below sea level. I read that God created the earth, but the Dutch created Holland. You will be amazed, as we were, to learn that much of the green grass that we saw where the cattle and sheep grazed used to be lakes and swamps. Our first realization of this came as our bus drove through a forest. We were told that this beautiful forest used to be a large lake sometime in the past. It had been drained the way the Dutch people do, by means of windmills, ditches, canals, and dikes. After several years, this drained land was ready for tree planting, and presto, a forest had grown. Though we are not certain of all the details, we were told that to reclaim the land, the Hollanders first built a dike of earth around the lake they were reclaiming. Then they made canals behind the dike on the other side of the land. They built windmills which sucked the water up from the lake, throwing the water into the canal, which is on the other side of the dike. In this way, eventually, all the lake became a marsh, and after a few years dried up and became dry ground that can be cultivated and built upon. This was not only done early in Holland's history in the 1500s and 1700s, but as late as 1960. On one occasion, the dike in the north of the country burst and it flooded much of the land, and they had to reclaim the land in the same manner. The Dutch must be industrious and ingenious people. They did this in the north of Holland to make more land for themselves and to be able to raise more crops to feed their people. We learned that the land was good for raising cattle and sheep and goats and pigs. The lands they reclaim from lakes are called polders. Each of these polders are 3 or 4 feet below the dike on which the cars and buses ride. We could see this phenomenon as we drove along the highways. You would be surprised as I was as to what a dike was. As far as I can tell, a dike is like a large mound of dirt. When it made into a highway, it is paved for the cars to ride on. It is not a dam as we would think of the United States has dams. After finding out what a dike really was, for the life of me, I couldn't see how a little Dutch boy could ever stick his finger into a hole and hold back the water. Our tour guide, Hugo, said he never heard of that story except from tourists coming from the United States. He denied that it was possible. I've got to run. I'm under God's care. Are you?
You have been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays, 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m., and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over this same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking just for women.
God writes with a pen that never blots, speaks with a tongue that never slips, and acts with a hand that never fails. Aren't you glad? Speaking of government, today Holland has two parties, the Liberal Party and the Socialist Party. The Christian Democrats used to be in power all the time, but now they have lost all power. At least when we were there in 1960, let's see, when was it? 1996. Not in 60, but 96. I'm reading from something I wrote about our Holland holiday or Holland honeymoon. I think you like it. Speaking of power, Holland has a queen who is only a figurehead, but at least I'll say for her and her family that they do not make the gossip columns as the Windsors of England. Her name is Beatrice, and her husband's name is Prince Klaus, C-L-A-U-S-E. One of her sons' name is Prince William Alexander, but I've forgotten the other son's name. The capital of Holland is Amsterdam, but most of the government offices are in The Hague. I read in the October 1st, 1996 Courier Post that Queen Beatrice of the Netherlands received a 21-gun salute and a bouquet of flowers from President Nelson Mandela's daughter as she arrived Monday in Pretoria, South Africa. South Africa links with the Netherlands go back to the 17th century when the Dutch East India Company set up a refreshment station for sailors on the trading route between Southeast Asia and Europe at what is now Cape Town. Today, the descendants of the Dutch settlers and of slaves bought from Malaysia are among the 5 million people in South Africa who speak Afrikaans, which is derived from the 17th century Dutch. Isn't that interesting? This reminded me of what a powerful world power Holland used to be. Now, getting back to our tour. Our first stop was a flower auction. I suppose this particular spot, see, I told you we started this tour and we saw the dikes, remember last program. I suppose this particular spot was thought necessary because of the association of Holland with flowers, especially tulips. Because the tulips do not bloom in the September when we were there, the Holland tour wanted us to take a taste of their flower cultivation. We did not take other tours that went to the vegetable auction. This place was a huge building, equivalent to the size of 120 football fields. What will we do without sports to explain everything from length of buildings to scriptural principles? Come to think of it, the Apostle Paul did so, didn't he? My husband warned me not to walk in it in the excitement of all I did and came back utterly exhausted for the day. I've learned better since then not to do a lot of walking. As we walked, we looked down on the flower selling business from a second floor built around the upper edges of the building where no flowers were. Only offices and 5 auction rooms, a mammoth balcony or gallery of a sort. Big and little trucks full of flowers delivered or picked up hundreds of blossoms. We saw little power trolleys in a train fashion, cage after cage of beautiful blooms, some of which would be delivered that day to our neighborhoods in the USA. The tulip season is in April, so we missed all that. Instead, we got the rain and the winds like regular Hollanders do. We soon learned to carry an umbrella with us at all times and wished we had brought heavier coats, but we're thankful for the blackened windbreakers we'd stuffed into our suitcases. Occasionally, the sunshine, but not often, just enough to let us know that it was possible to have sunshine in that little country. The average temperature was from 55 Fahrenheit to 60 Fahrenheit degrees. Our next drive was Rotterdam. We did not have to leave the bus. Oh, I was glad. I wanted to sit down and rest my legs. Let me tell you about this beautiful, clean city. It was bombed out during the Second World War. Almost all the buildings were destroyed. This is Rotterdam I'm talking about now. The only public buildings left were the City Hall and the Post Office, which was what we saw, anyhow. All the present public buildings are big, modern, and amazing structures. In 1963, Rotterdam called itself the biggest port in the world. Whether it was or not, I don't know. As most every place we go, we hear that that port is the biggest in the world. We saw Erasmus University, a very tall white building named after Desiderius Erasmus. Are they ever proud of him? He was the greatest Greek scholar of his day. That was the 1500s. My husband tells me that Erasmus taught Martin Luther and many others the Greek language and the excellence of the Textus Receptus. An exchange student program in Holland is named after him. Though Erasmus was from Rotterdam, Erasmus went throughout the different European countries teaching in all of them. They are so proud of him in Rotterdam that they have named a new, huge, mammoth, modern drawbridge after him. It is called the Erasmus Bridge. It just opened a few days before we arrived there. Remember, I told you that was 1996. We learned that Rotterdam is a big city of big business, industry, and progress. We were told, In Holland, the money is made in Rotterdam, divided in The Hague by the government where the Queen lives, and spent in Amsterdam. Maybe you wonder why so many cities around here end their word with dam. We were told it means exactly what it says, because all the water has to be held back by a dam to form the land. The front of the word is the name of the lake where the dam is located. Isn't that interesting? Then we bussed a short distance to the city of Delft, D-E-L-F-T, where we heard in three languages how they made beautiful plates and dishes. I'm sure if a Frenchman had been there, we would have heard it in French. I didn't buy any china, too expensive. I have a lot of beautiful antique dishes from my mother and father. Really don't need any more knickknacks around my house. I'd rather use my money to print one of my husband's books. As it is, my house looks like a little old lady lives here who doesn't want to part with anything. I guess that's a good description of it, if any. Now, of course, we have a church in our house. Next, come visit us, won't you? Next, we went into the town of Delft. That was most interesting. We saw a huge cathedral whose steeple went so far in the sky we almost had to do a backflip to see it. It was built in the 1600s or so and was made of brick. It had bells that rang all the time, all day. In fact, the whole land of Holland is one big sounding carillon. Every 15 minutes, it seems to me, even throughout the night. I feel bad that all these church buildings we saw are no longer working, if not Bible-preaching churches, but commercial enterprises to raise money to keep them as a monument. William of Orange is entombed there, and his grieving dog, who at the death of his master, starved himself. This particular church used to be Roman Catholic, but converted to the Reformed faith, which in this land appears to be as empty as the church buildings themselves for the most part. John Calvin has made a big impression in the Netherlands, not necessarily in theology anymore, but only in its culture and customs, according to Hugo, our guide. But we met people later who disagreed. My husband said, "That's your culture mandate, honey." He was talking to me, not our guide. We walked around for a whole hour, killing time, not buying anything but a roll and sitting in a beautiful eating spot with pink tablecloths. We ordered a lemonade and got citron water, which tasted like a strong 7-Up. I asked the waitress, "Are you sure this is lemonade?" For it was white as water. And she said, "Yes, this is lemonade." It wasn't, but I didn't argue. I said not a word, but gratefully drank it. It was good. Then we got on the bus and went to The Hague. The Hague is where all the queen, the affluent, and the government officials live. We saw the exquisite peace palace built in 1913 to stop wars, which it didn't, and beautiful homes, including the United States Embassy and all the other embassies. Guess what was outside the U.S. Embassy? A bunch of Iraqis and Iraqi sympathizers demonstrating against the USA. Needless to say, when I got home to my hotel intel, I was exhausted. It was our intention on Friday, September 13th, to take a 2-hour train ride away from the Amsterdam toward the coast of Netherlands, followed by a 40-minute, more or less, ferry ride to the island of Texel. My grandmother's maiden name was Van Tassel, and I wanted to see whence the Van Tassels came. Her full name was Florence Verne Van Tassel Sanborn. Our hotel manager told us there were two ways to spell Van Tassel, T-A-S-S-E-L or T-E-X-E-L, and that all Van Tassels originally came from this beautiful pleasure island where people vacation. We learned that the van part in the front of the name means from. All the Dutch people with Van in front of their name means that they are from wherever. This means that Van Texel or Van Tassel means from Texel or from Tassel in the Dutch language. When I saw the North Sea that day churning and roaring on the beach of The Hague right there, and when I remembered what the tour officer said at the travel agency when we got on the bus, I changed my mind about going to the island of Texel. He said, "In season, it is very pleasant to take the ferry to Texel Island, but during this time period I would inquire about the weather, for often the sea is stormy." After seeing the North Sea's anger that day, I said to my husband, "Let's go to the cheese factory instead. My search for my Van Tassel roots will have to come another time." The next day we got on a different bus with a different guide, and off we went to the cheese market, where we had to fend for ourselves with a confusing melee of people and umbrellas. Our guide said, "This is the cheese auction." So it was the cheese auction. We were confused. There we were in the rain, watching men in white outfits and colored hats, red, green, yellow, blue, etc., running around carrying huge round flats of cheese like heavy overgrown frisbees on things that looked like white sleds without any runners. Grown men were running around, hooting and hollering, carrying those yellow cheeses, weighing them, and taking them to the waiting trucks. I guess it was tradition, but it certainly looked foolish and childlike to me. I pushed my short self in front through the crowd to see where the children were standing who were watching the puzzlement. We paid good money for this, I grumbled to myself, listening to people talking Japanese, German, Spanish, and Italian on every hand. Dr. Wade and I got away as quickly as we could, escaping to a defunct church building, which turned out to be a museum for cheese making. Anything to get out of the rain. Well, I think this is very interesting. I've enjoyed reviewing our trip to Holland, aren't you? But I wonder, are you ready to make the trip to heaven? Are you ready for your holiday in heaven? You must be born again, you know, to get there. Yes, you must be. I just trust that you know Jesus Christ is your Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you believed? Do you have your ticket of belief for heaven? I'm under God's care. Are you?
You have been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over this same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Just for Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
Remember our last broadcast, I told you how we went to this cheese market on one of our tours there in Holland, and it was raining, and these men were running around with colored hats and colored clothes and pushing big, huge things of cheeses around, and I couldn't figure out the whole thing in all these different languages I heard of everybody from all different countries there watching. Well, Dr. Wade and I got away as quickly as we could, escaping from that place. Yes, we did. Perhaps we wouldn't have tried to get away so quickly, but it was raining. And anyhow, we ran into a museum there, an old church building. It's a shame the buildings are turned into museums and marketplaces. Anything to get out of the rain. And we paid 6 guilders each and climbed many flights of stairs to get up to the top of that building. And after seeing vats, presses, pictures, and pails, we sat with some people waiting to watch a video of an old-fashioned cheese making. 4 or 5 minutes went by and nothing happened. I couldn't stand any longer. I walked up to the video and I looked and I saw a button said to those waiting, "Let's push that." One lady in some accent said, "Don't push that." But I did. And lo and behold, the cheese video began. That's all we needed was to push that button. That silent film on cheese making covered the 1009, that 1009 AD era of the skill of cheese making. One interesting thing was the man making wooden shoes out in the rain. When we came down out of the church, we saw him and he carved us in many shoes. Well, we didn't get them all, but I did get one pair. In nearby Calliope played, "I'm going to lay down my burdens down by the riverside." We didn't put any coins in his little plate, but it was right there, and I took a picture. Well, a man walked in front of me, so much for the picture. And I got the wooden shoes, and I was so glad for our traveling folding umbrella. Then on to the cheese factory by the windmills and near the Zane Scans village, where I was expecting to see cheese being made. I guess I had a big thing watching cheese being made. Disappointed again, but I will say the lady there explained how they made modern cheese in two languages, in English and in Spanish, and my husband could understand them both. And we sampled 6 delicious cheeses, which gave me strength to walk in the wind to 2 working windmills. Took a picture, and another tour walked by, interrupting the picture. Another bad one. We walked on dikes with the lake on the left-hand side. Across the lake was the village. How I wish I could stay longer in that picturesque Zaan area with their dark green houses and bell-shaped fronts. A ship went by. On the right was a small canal with the land. On the far right, beautiful green grass with grazing cows. This ground with grazing cattle was much lower than the dike upon which we were walking, showing us up close that the land really is lower than the sea level, about 3 or 4 feet there. I was excited to see the windmills and to walk into their front doors. We had passed many that day at a distance, but now I could actually see them. Round and round they went. It was a windy season, so the proprietors told us that they didn't need to use their canvas sails. 2 goats were grazing in a windmill's front yard. We could hear the grinding of. We could see from the front door and watch God's wind doing its work. But we didn't go all the way in because we didn't want to spend the money. And I certainly didn't want to walk to the top because my legs were tired. Also had to get back to the tour bus. They only give you so many minutes to be away from that bus. Second windmill was further down the road by some marshy tall grasses. Much to our surprise, they were mashing out peanuts to make peanut oil. I asked, "Where did you get your peanuts?" A man in the Dutch outfit said, "From the U.S. I wondered what they did before there was United States to get their peanut oil. We didn't have time to learn more there. That one thing I didn't like about tours, we always have to have time restraints. Back to the bus in the rain and the wind and our home in Hotel Intel and the Anne Frank House that afternoon. But before we go on to the Anne Frank House, I want to read you a little bit of the Bible here. You women would probably be real interested in it. As I was, I said to my husband, "What Bible verse do you think of when you think of Holland?" And you know what he said? It was a very good selection. It was what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." You see, right before that, Jesus had said, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Well, that the windmills are like that. The wind blows those big, big blades around, and you can't see the wind, but you see what it does. And that's the way with the person who received Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. We can't see Jesus coming into a person's life. We can't see the process of being born again inside of a woman's heart or a girl's heart, but we can see the fruit of that born-again person. We can see what the wind of the Holy Spirit does inside of the person. Are you born again? Did the wind, when it blew towards you for you to receive Christ, did it bear fruit? Did your big blades of your life move because Jesus came into your life? I'm just asking. Now I want to get on with my talking to you about our tour in Amsterdam. This is very interesting. We took tram 13 that afternoon to the second stop and waited in line for several minutes at 263 Prendergast, Prinsengracht. That was the street. I told you I used to know how to pronounce all these things, but 6 years has gone by and I've forgotten how. You know me in pronunciation. It was there that Anne Frank and her family hid from Nazi oppression. Fortunately, the rain didn't start up again until we were in the house. For some reason, we had forgotten to bring our passports as well as our umbrellas. It cost 10 guilders each. As soon as the tour was over, the rain began again. While we were waiting for the downpour to stop, my husband asked the gift thrift shop net how many people came to see the Anne Frank house each day. To our amazement, we learned that on the average, 2,000 per day walked those tiny stairs to her hiding place, and as low as 100 per day came out of this out of season. Isn't it strange that even good or tragic things are commercialized? I read in a book that the Anne Frank house is the most popular tourist spot in Amsterdam, and probably in all Holland. The tour was very moving. The tour itself was short. The house was 4 stories at least, with very narrow, almost unwalkable steps. It was a factory where Anne Frank's father owned and worked. He made pectin that was used in jam making. The Frank family were Jews. They fled from Hitler's Germany. They hid for 3 years in small rooms hidden behind a bookcase. Another family hid them in there with them. They could not make any noise once the workers came to work at 8:15 each morning. The hidden ones, that's what they were called, couldn't run the water or walk the floors or speak above a whisper for 3 years. During that time period, Anne Frank wrote and rewrote several diaries and 3,000 loose pages, hoping someday to be a famous journalist. She was just a little girl and never grew up, but saw more of life than many women 5 times her age. It was August 4th, 1944, when someone reported the hiding place to the Gestapo. That was the beginning of the end of Otto Frank's daughter. He never saw her again. Anne Frank got her wish. She wanted to become a writer. Her book has been translated into 55 languages. She became a leading journalist of her time. That night, we had a lot to think about. We came home and ate at a Dutch restaurant. To be truthful, I liked the Pennsylvania Dutch cooking of Lancaster, Pennsylvania better. From then on, we ate our evening meals at Humphrey's restaurant, which was next to our hotel. It was more expensive than we were used to paying, but it was good, clean, and we could charge it on our room bill. Now I want to read you something that this woman, Corky White, has written in the June 2001 U.S. Airways Attaché magazine. Amsterdam has been home to a large Jewish community since the 16th century. Never confined to a ghetto and free to practice its religion, the population of Amsterdam Jews was disseminated by the Nazis. 100,000 of the city's 140,000 Jews were deported and killed, and only 15,000 to 20,000 of the survivors stayed in the city after the war. In addition to the Aston present in the Portuguese synagogue, 1671, and the Jewish museum opposite each other, and two names I can't pronounce. During services, the great prayer hall is lit only by a giant 1,000-light candelabra. The museum across the street is housed in 4 old synagogues and displays goods from the homes of 17th-century Jewish financiers and photographs, journals, posters, and other relics of the Nazi deportation. The Jews gave Amsterdam its proud slogan, which you will see everywhere in Hebrew, which means number one city. I thought that was rather interesting. From David Cloud's Fundamental Baptist Information. And at a meeting in late November, the United Protestant Churches in the Netherlands approved the blessing of same-sex partnerships. This ecumenical body is an ongoing merger of 3 Reformed and Lutheran denominations representing 2.7 million Christians, quote-unquote. The Dutch government has recognized marriages on equal status with man-women marriages since April 1998, and some 1,900 homosexual couples have subsequently been married, quote-unquote. The proposed decision by the Uniting Protestant Churches were opposed by some, but the final vote was 113 in favor and only 45 opposed or abstaining. The denominations merging into the Uniting Protestant Churches in the Netherlands are members of the World Council of Churches. Other denominations that accept homosexual partnerships in the Netherlands include the Society of Mennonites. No wonder my husband preached just this other Sunday about separating ourselves from the World Councils of Churches and other people who deny the cardinal truths of Scripture. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And the 14th verse says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." I must go. I'm under God's care. Are you?
You have been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over this same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine. Teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
Again, you know, too many of us hear without heeding, read without responding, confess without changing, profess without practicing, worship without witnessing, and seek without sharing. That's from William Arthur Ward. I think that's pretty good. Too many of us are like that. We say one thing, but our heart is not in it. Our actions don't show forth. You who are regular listeners know that I'm telling you about our Holland holiday. I can't seem to say those words together. It was sort of a Holland honeymoon that my husband and I took in September of 1996. Saturday, September 14th, was a Saturday morning, and we ate breakfast very late because I was very tired. Tired is my second name, you know. Two bus tours in 2 days was a little much for me, and I rested in our room enjoying the big king-size bed until about 1:30 p.m. We were eager to meet one of our Bible for Today friends. You know, we have this ministry, the Bible for Today, and we have the Bible for Today Baptist Church, Just for Women as part of that. We were eager to meet one of our friends whom we had called previously for an appointment. His name was Nico. I don't think I'll give you his last name because I'm not sure he'd want that put out on the radio stations. There they were in the lobby. He, Nico, and his girlfriend Ruth would come to see us on a two-hour train ride to get there. And they had backpacks. We noticed their backpacks on the floor for a stay with relatives in that area. Because of his interest in the text and version issue by letter and by orders that he made to the Bible for Today ministry from the Netherlands, I expected he would have been an older gentleman. But much to my surprise and delight, he was a young man of 28. He was an accountant by trade. She was studying nursing from North Holland, and she was 19. Why was I delighted that he was so young? Let me continue the story. Nico had been convinced that the Textus Receptus was the Word of God, and any other translation from any other Greek text was not pure scripture. He showed us page after page of research on about 27 different versions, both in Dutch, German, and other languages. I was absolutely amazed at this jewel in the heart of Holland, this young man. According to his own testimony, he is the only one of his kind with such convictions in all of Netherlands. Now, since 1996, we have heard from others in Netherlands, so I don't think he's completely alone now. You may remember Dr. Jacob van Bruggen, who teaches in a theological seminary in that country. He wrote The Future of the Bible and the ancient texts of the Bible, and he's there in Netherlands. Although van Bruggen is more of a majority text man like Wilbur Pickering, who wrote The Identity of the New Testament Text, Dr. Waite still recommends their books with some qualification. Van Bruggen, if you recall, spoke strongly against dynamic equivalency. Our friend Nico had corresponded with Dr. van Bruggen. He discovered that van Bruggen was serving on the committee for the upcoming ecumenical Dutch translation based completely on the Westcott and Hoek Greek text. This news was quite disappointing to Nico and to us also.
ecumenical.
Remember, I briefly mentioned something about this ecumenical business and how Christians, true Christians, to separate from such unbelievers, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, the Apostle Paul wrote, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? That's 2 Corinthians 6:14-15. Nico accepted Christ and became an ardent soul winner a few years back, using the Navigator method of one-to-one witnessing with much scripture memorization. Ruth showed me pictures of those that Nico and her brother, one of his converts, had won to the Lord. Many of these young men played soccer together as a Christian witness, traveling not only in Holland, but all over the world at their own expense. No need for outfit and passage in pre-field or deputation work there. Just a desire to go into all the world with a little frugal living and just plain going. Once a year, Nico has a Bible conference with his converts. Sometimes 25 come and sometimes less. Different young men give messages. Nico is constrained to speak on the version issue. Though these are his own converts to the Lord Jesus Christ, only about 50% received this message about the textual issue. One very interesting statement that I haven't been able to forget. This young explained that the Catholic texts that Tyndale abhorred in his day, those texts were closer to the Textus Receptor than the perversions of our days. Did you know that? We continued our 7.5-hour visit with this charming couple around the candlelight dinner at a neighboring restaurant near our Hotel Intel. This fellowship and conversion was one of the highlights, in my opinion, of our trip. To think that this young man received such conviction from the book of J.J. Ray, God Wrote Only One Bible. He first learned of the textual issue from one of Chick's comics books, then from J.J. Ray's books. From the listing in the back of the New Age Bible version, he found the Bible for Today's Address, as well as scores of others who stand in their own way for the King James Bible. Yes, there are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Yet I have left me, God says in 1 Kings 19:18, 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. This was a wonderful testimony to me how God raised up this young man in the land of Netherlands to stand for the Textus Receptus. Now I want to read you something from my husband's book, if any, the King James Bible, God's Word Kept Intact in English. My husband is Dr. Wade, you know, he's my announcer. And I want you to read this because it came up in the conversation with Nico. Now the problem with all these other versions, that's the NIV, the NASV, the NIKJV, the NKJV, and the rest, is that they have purposely selected a non-verbal equivalence type of translation. A non-formal equivalent type of translation and a non-literal equivalent type of translation. Instead, to a greater or lesser extent, they have purposely adopted a dynamic equivalence type of translation. Dynamic implies change or movement. These various versions take a sort of idiomatic rendering from Hebrew or Greek or into English. It is a idiomatic in the sense that they didn't take a word-for-word method, even when it made good sense, trying to make the words in the Hebrew or Greek equal to the words in English. Instead, they added to what was there, changed what was there, and or subtracted from what was there. If it was a question, they might have made a statement, left out words, and so on. They didn't care. Paraphrase is another word for dynamic equivalency. Of course, the Living Version is the lead as far as the paraphrase is concerned. The King James translator, my husband, Dr. Waite, said, rejected the dynamic equivalence translation technique. We want to talk about the diabolical nature of what is called dynamic equivalence. The King James translator adopted a method of verbal equivalence and formal equivalence. That is, the words from the Greek or Hebrew were rendered as closely as possible into the English. The same is true for the forms of those words. This is called formal equivalent. We have verbs in English. We have nouns, adjectives, prepositions, participles, and so on. If the structure in the Hebrew language was such that it could be brought into the English in the same way, with the same forms, that is what they did. If you have a verb, they brought it over as a verb instead of changing it or transforming it into a noun. There is a whole area of field in English called the transformational grammar, where everything is changed from one form to another. This is the real seed plot of the so-called dynamic equivalency, where you don't have the words brought into the English or another language, word for word. So the King James translator's method was superior because it adopted verbal and formal equivalent translation and avoided dynamic equivalency. Dynamic equivalence is diabolical because we believe that Satan is at the root of it. God is very clear about the way he wants his words to be believed by us. Every word of God is important. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We believe that words are important. The dynamic equivalency people do not believe this. Once again, we refer you to the appendix. And you can, if you got this book, you could look into all this, the appendix. Now, I just wanted you to hear these things so you can get a taste of why we here at the Bible for Today Baptist Church use the King James Bible, and we defend the King James Bible. You don't find this at very many churches. In fact, there is such a conglomerate bunch of Bibles put together in a church service that people just don't bother reading the Bible. We got a letter from a man that said, I don't go to my Sunday school class anymore because there are so many versions. It's like people are using different manuals, different teaching manuals. It is a shame. My mother, Gertrude Samard, has written, majestic, eternal, immutable book, inspired, inerrant, complete. The light of my path as I walk on life's way, the guide and the lamp to my feet. Its writings are holy and verbally true, the unalterable statue of light for profit, for doctrine, for correction, reproof, infallible guide to the right, my treasure, my comfort, my help, and my stay. Incomparable measure and rod, each page is replete with textual proof, the Bible, the exact word of God. Do you have the exact word of God in your hand? Are you using versions that are corrupted, that are from texts that are corrupted? Oh, friend, go look at your Bible. We have the King James Bible in a form called the Defined King James Bible, where the footnotes help explain the words that you might not understand. People say, oh, it's too hard to read. It isn't too hard to read. My grandmother hardly had any education at all, and she could read the Word of God, and she could teach it. The Word of God is for you, dear friend, and it's found completely in the King James Bible. Nothing is left out, and nothing is added. It's the pure Word of God. Oh, dear heart, come to this conclusion. Last Steve, I passed beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil sing the vespers chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with blasting years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvils of God's word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. That was by John Clifford. I'm under God's care, are you?
You have been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over this same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Just for Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
I know not by what methods rare, but this I know, God answers prayer. I know not when he sends the word that tells a fervent prayer is heard. I know it cometh soon or late, therefore we need to pray and wait. I know not if the blessing sought will come in just the guise I thought. I leave my prayers with him alone, whose will is wiser than mine own. That's by Eliza M. Hickok. How true. Now, we're almost finishing up the Holland Holiday, or the Holland Honeymoon that my husband and I took back in 1996. Our hotel was a new building with beautiful big windows. I remember them well. Did I tell you that the Dutch like big, clean windows so that God can look in and see what they are doing? What they told us. The houses were clean so that God would see their cleanliness, neatness, and purity of heart. I enjoyed seeing the beautiful curtains and the shining windows as we took our bus tours, the Polderlands, where the windmills kept the waters back and the grass green. That Saturday night in our hotel, remember we'd visited Nico and Ruth that afternoon, we pushed the window open as usual for fresh air. There were no screens on the windows. In fact, there were no screens in any windows in Holland. They didn't have flies. I guess it was because they never had hot weather for flies to live in. I asked a bus driver about screens, and he didn't know what I was talking about. He barely knew what I meant by flies or bugs. Of course, it could be his lack of completely understanding my English. Our window looked down at the alley between our hotel and the close buildings abutting Hotel Intel. Usually, the only night sounds were the bonging of the church bells throughout Amsterdam. Every 15 minutes, our ears were blessed with the reminder that our times were in God's hands. This particular Saturday night in Amsterdam, the streets were not quiet as on the weeknights. As I lay in bed, I heard sirens for the first time and noisy voices floating up to my ears. I could imagine with very little difficulty the sin accelerating from the brothels below and the drugs stupefying the minds of their users. My heart was saddened. Dinuit Kirk. Sunday morning we slept late because breakfast hours were extended. Taking a tram, another word for streetcar, to Dam Square, which was pronounced Dam, spelled Dam, we expected to sit in the Dinuit Kirk, the new church with its worshippers, which was built around 1410. In 1578 the church passed into the hands of the Protestants. It was then that the large number of altars and saint images were removed and the colorful paintings whitewashed. In 1645, there was a serious fire and new furniture, etc., plus a large main organ and a brass choir screen were installed. Because of its location, this church, which to me looked like a huge cathedral, gradually took over from the old church, St. Nicholas Church, as the city's main church. Remember we saw that the other day where the prostitutes hung out? Since 1814, Dutch royalty have held their inauguration here. Realizing the church services would be in Dutch, we were prepared to appreciate what we could. Much to our surprise, the beautiful cathedral, with all the religious trappings of stained glass windows and carved pulpits, was only a memorial and not a working church. Of course, they had concerts and various lectures there, and a commercial dining room and bookstores, but the Lord Jesus, for whom it had been built, was not worshipped, as far as we could tell. The high pulpits in that mammoth construction were silent. If the word of God was ever preached there, it had long ago been stilled. Sad. We walked the floors where kings and nobility were buried. Standing on their tombs, we read their names and date. They were all flat on the floor. Some sarcophaguses were placed at the borders of the room. The acoustics were wonderful. How I would have liked to have been there back in the 1600s and heard a biblical sermon echoing from one end of that great structure to the other. The organ was huge, many pipes. They have organ recitals there to this very day. One of my dearest memories of this church was a visiting Dutch family, a mother, a father, a friend, and three little children. Two were twin girls in plaid outfits, which must have represented the area in which they lived. Their big blue eyes looked at me, and their blonde hair framed their faces. They were so beautiful and so precious. I wish I had taken their picture. In the afternoon, immediately after church, we went to what is known as the Royal Palace in Dam Square. It became so in 1808, though originally it was built centuries ago, 1648 to 1655. As Amsterdam City Hall, where legal court trials were held, where people were condemned to death, and where people were imprisoned in the cellar. Queen Beatrice comes once a month for royal protocol business and form. Most of the official Queen's business and government business is run from The Hague, but from this palace, royal carriages come, prestigious banquets are held, etc. It is the official palace for the Queen. One story I remember impressed me very much. It happened centuries ago when a woman from another country was forced to marry one of the Dutch kings and become the Queen. After he died, she had to continue this unsavory job and live in rooms that were made especially for her from areas of the city hall. She despised the place that was her palace. She said to some, "It would never be home for me." The stench from the canals was almost more than she could bear. I suppose this story stays with me because I remembered how the canals smelled for me, and that was years after that woman lived there, and they're much cleaner today than in her day. Then we visited a diamond factory that had a guard standing in front. We watched diamond cutters cutting and polishing diamonds. It was very interesting. interesting. We walked through their sales room, but as usual, no matter where diamonds are sold, diamonds are expensive. We didn't buy any. We went to the Rijks Museum. Nico said we had to see Rembrandt's painting called The Night Watch, which was painted right there in Amsterdam. We did get a senior discount, so it only cost 12 guilders each instead of 20. This building was huge and beautiful. It had floor upon floor and halls uncountable, with little alcoves of all kinds filled with all kinds of art from all over the world. I thought we'd never get to the watch night. It is the favorite of Rembrandt's public. I was interested in the first display on entering the museum. It was oriental. One of the gods, that's in quotes, with many arms, was called Shiva. I remember the re-imaging conference that the feminist and lesbian women held in the Midwest a few years ago. Those women told us that a many-armed goddess named Sophia was our true god, named Wisdom, and she was female. They chanted her and appeared to worship her. To me, this was blasphemy and false doctrine. We walked in various huge rooms and saw the usual things people see in art museums. Finally, we saw the Night Watch. I took a picture with my flash on. I had not read the brochure which said not to use a flash. When you go to a museum with my husband, there is no time to read brochures, for we race along barely seeing the pictures. It is one of his least favorite things to do, museums. A female guard came out of nowhere and rebuked me. I apologized all over the place. We were allowed to take pictures, but not with a flash, and my camera had a built-in flash. We saw other pictures by Rembrandt, but I want to tell you about a picture by one of Rembrandt's students. I don't remember his name. Evidently, one of Rembrandt's skills in painting was to make it appear that light was shining on various objects that he painted. This student's painting showed the skill of his teacher. He was a good pupil. He had learned. He had painted an old woman who really looked like an old man to me. She was in prayer, her head bowed and hands folded, thanking God for her food, which was only a loaf of bread. The story of this painting was called The Lamp, the Light, and the Bread, all representing the Word of God. In the late afternoon, we took a tram ride, picking any tram at random. Ours happened to be tram 5. We rode it to the end of the line going away from the Central Railroad Station. We saw the outer city of Amsterdam, which was more modern, but not as modern as Rotterdam. We saw rows and rows of what we in our country would call row homes. We saw apartment buildings, shopping centers, squares, and crowded street cafes. We saw a few parks and some trees which we did not see in the old part of Amsterdam. This ride ended up at Kmart. Surprise, surprise. Then the tram turned around and took us back to our hotel. It was a long day. I nearly forgot to tell you about the miniature small town called Madurodam. Madurodam. Not sure I'm pronouncing it correctly. It gave a historic overview of buildings and communities and trains and airplanes and castles. That afternoon we saw all there was to see of Haarlem of importance and dollhouse size while walking in the rain. Yes, I remember it well. It was raining and we had our umbrellas and we got all wet. Talk about craftsmanship. Hotel Intel had an interesting story behind it. When they were digging its foundation, they discovered that on the very site centuries ago stood a castle. Some relics from this dig were displayed in a trophy case in the lobby. Two big stone plaques that were part of the original castle could be read. They were part on the wall behind the hotel's front desk, and the words were written in Latin. One night, my husband asked the girl on duty, "Do you know what those signs say?" She said, "No." So he translated from the Latin into English, which read, "Only to the glory of God. And if God be for us, who can be against us?" The girl was impressed, and so was I. I kept forgetting that my husband not only majored in classical Greek at the University of Michigan, but also in classical Latin. Monday morning, we packed our clothes and said goodbye to Hotel Intel. By 11:30 a.m., we rolled our suitcases, all four of them, down the block to the Holiday Inn, caught the big KLM blue bus to the airport, and started our journey back to our homeland, the United States of America. How wonderful to walk into our home country, the good old USA, off that airplane, and know we belonged here. Our 48th wedding anniversary was celebrated that year. We were refreshed. Now we will work on our 49th and future 50th. And of course, we are into our 53rd now, and this year that I'm talking to you people on the radio. Wonder how many frequent flyer points we'll have by then. Perhaps we'll be a flight to heaven. I have my ticket. Do you? I'm under God's care. Are you?
You have been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays, 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waits, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over this same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
Hi, I want to remind you again of something I say quite often. The enemies you make by taking a stand will have more respect for you than the friends you make by compromising. I know if you're a listener to my broadcast, you hear that a lot. But I believe that. We must learn to take a stand. I want to read you a long column by Tony Blankley, B-L-A-N-K-L-E-Y. He writes for the Washington Times, and this one is the 9th of January, 2002, on page A17. It says here that Tony Blankley's column for the Washington Times appears on Wednesdays, and he has an email address, tonyblankley@erols.com. Now, I don't know much about the man, except I was taken by this article because it was about Pat Buchanan's new book. And he says, Population Anxiety, that's what the editors have put up there for the title, for the headline for this column. Buchanan's book is a rousing concern. Now, I've heard Mr. Buchanan being interviewed on this book. I've heard some fair interviews, some unfair interviews. But I thought this column was a very interesting look at his book, and I want to read it to you. Try to imagine a world in which people of European ancestry are not only a minority of the world's population, but are a beleaguered minority of Europe's and North American population. Would that spell the end of Western civilization? Or would a civilization born in the Judeo-Christian and Greek-Roman societies be carried forward by a predominantly African, Muslim, Hispanic, recent immigrant population in Europe and North America? Now, that's a very good question. Let me ask it again. I can't repeat too often because it's a long column. Would that spell the end of Western civilization, or would civilization born in the Judeo-Christian and Greek-Roman societies be carried forward by a predominant African, Muslim, Hispanic, those are all hyphenated, that's one word hyphenated, recent immigrant population in Europe and North America. Next paragraph. And if Western civilization perishes, does that matter to you? That's a good question. Think it over. What, if anything, can be done? These are the stark questions that face the readers of Pat Buchanan's astonishing new book. This is the title of the book. The Death of the West, How Dying Populations and Immigrants' Invasions Imperil Our Country and Civilization. Mr. Buchanan opens this book with a riveting series of national population statistics provided by the authorities of the United Nations Population Division. They're not just some statistics he made up in order to get his point across, but they're from the United Nations. Because the average European woman's birth rate is 1.4, not counting immigration, it takes 2.1 children per woman to maintain a population level. I remember, getting off the article a minute, I remember my mother saying, and I heard this when I was a young girl, I don't know whether I was even in my teens yet, I heard her telling somebody that everyone should have three children because two children just replace the mother and the father, and the third makes for another person in the world. Now, I've remembered that all my life. Now, I've had five children, so I think I've done my part for the population. I don't know about you. Anyway, here we go. Europeans' population from Iceland to Russia, picture that on the map, will drop from 728 million in 2000 to only 207 million in the year 2100. a 70% drop. Get that? Europe's population from Iceland and Russia will have a 70% drop. Of Europe's 47 countries, now hear this, only Muslim Albania is maintaining its population level. In the next 50 years, Germany's population will drop from 82 million to 59 million. You hear that? By 2100 or 2100, Russia's population will drop from 147 million to only 80 million. That's a big drop, folks, isn't it, girls? Mr. Buchanan quotes Russian President Vladimir Putin saying recently, quote, "If the present tendency continues, there will be a threat to the survival of the nation." That's what he says about himself because of the big drop from 147 million to 80 million. It is Mr. Buchanan's thesis that the Russian population will have to withdraw to west of the Ural Mountains and cede all of eastern and southern Russia to China and the growing Muslim states to her south. A quarter of a billion new Chinese will simply occupy and control the great Siberian vastness, which is currently populated by only a few million Russians. This Buchanan's thesis is currently rocking Russia. He is being interviewed by major Russia media. His book is the talk of Moscow and St. Petersburg. It should be the talk of Western Europe and North America as well. More important even than the population decline, Mr. Buchanan points out, is the inevitable aging of the population. For example, even in Catholic Italy, by 2050, only 2% of the population will be under 5, while more than 40% will be over 65. Overall, in Europe, in 2050, if they want to keep their current ratio of working-age population to retiree, 4.8 to 1, they will have to bring in 1.4 billion immigrants from Africa and the Middle East. I wish I had time to repeat all these, but I can't. My time is running out here. The 600 million remaining Europeans then will be outnumbered more than 2 to 1 in their own countries. The only alternative would be to either kill off older people, and of course we wouldn't do that. Mr. Buchanan reports that involuntary, maybe you and I wanted to, but listen to this. We've been talking about Holland on these programs this month. Mr. Buchanan reports that involuntary elderly euthanasia is already permitted in Holland. I remember when we were there and I found that out, I was amazed. I was aghast. Why would I decide to go to a country where they wanted to kill off their elderly or reduce their retirees to a bare such level of living, if that. After all, without massive immigration, there then would not be enough caregivers. There would not be to even minimally take care of Europeans' mostly elderly population. Keep in mind, now, the European birth rate continues to go down. And unless European women suddenly and plausibly start giving up their lifestyles and stay home to have 8 to 10 children, their projection will prove to be too optimistic. But with these probable optimistic United Nations population projections, Mr. Buchanan points out that by 2050, quote, the third world will add 100 million people, one new Mexico, one new country, every 15 months, the same as the population of Mexico. 40 New Mexicos by 2050, while Europe will have lost the equivalent of the entire population of Belgium, Holland, Denmark, Sweden, Norway, and Germany, end of quote. It seems incredible, but Mr. Buchanan's numbers look solid to me. That's this Mr. Tony Blankley writing. Europe, for 2,000 years, both the hammer and anvil of our civilization, will be a spent force within 50 to 100 years. Or as Mr. Buchanan puts it, quote, the cradle of Western civilization will have become its grave, end of quote. United States is going down the same path, but more slowly. And here we get to the burden of Mr. Buchanan's ominous vision. As a result of current American births and illegal immigration rates, we will be more than 50% non-European ancestry by 2050. Thus, the critical question is whether we can assimilate the new arrivals into our language, culture, history, and collective memory, as we have with the new immigrants for 200 years. This will be the supreme test of our public schools, to immerse the new arrivals in the English language, a patriotic appreciation of our history and a lifelong commitment to America's received common values of Western civilization. Not surprisingly, Mr. Buchanan is highly skeptical of that eventuality. He proposes a substantial halt to immigration and deportation of all illegal immigrants. He hopes for a revival of vital Christian faith and, as he first articulated at the Republican Convention in 1992, those who still believe in our traditional values must intellectually and politically fight and win the unavoidable culture war that is currently being won by the other side. Although the politically correct will be lavish with their condemnation of this book, For traditional conservatives and moderate Americans of all ethnic backgrounds, this book makes it considerably harder to resist the logic of the Buchanan thesis. Then Mr. Blankley, the author, says, I will continue to resist, but with decreasing expectation of success. Now, wasn't that an eye-opener? I think it was. I found this poem recently called Station, Where God Wants Us to Be. I don't know who wrote it. I don't know how to say it, but somehow it seems to me that maybe we are a station where God wants us to be. That's the little place I'm filling in the reason for my birth. And just to do the work I do, he sent me down to earth. If God had wanted otherwise, I reckon he'd have made me just a little different, or worse, or better grade. And since God knows and understands all things of land and sea, I fancy that he placed me here just where he wanted me. Sometimes I get to thinking as my labors I review that I should like a higher place with greater things to do. But I came to the conclusion, when the evening sun was still, that the post to which God sent me, he wanted me to fill. So I plod along and struggle in the hope, when day is through, that I'm really necessary to things God wants to do. And there isn't any service on earth which I would scorn, for it may be just the reason God caused me to be born. The day of your death is unknown. I know not the day of my death. The wages of sin is death. The day of your salvation is now. Behold, now is accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The day of judgment coming. God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? That's far more important than whether you're going to repopulate and keep the West the way it was. Think about it. I'm under God's care. Are you?
You have been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite. Sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over this same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women.